Well, for those of us here who have been following this, we are going through a series of sermons in the book of Psalm. Now we are in our sermon number 10, and as you can see on the screen, I say put a title, God's Righteous Judgment Part 1, because this chapter is quite long, and there is a distinct division, so I decided to just deal with the first 12 verses, Psalm 9, 1 to 12. And we will deal with the other one in the next opportunity. Let's try to revisit, you know, some of the features of the book of Psalms. Just to remind us, you know, as we continue our study of Psalms, let's refresh our memories of some of the features of this inspired book. Now, as we have learned in the introductory sermon, we've seen that the whole of Psalm, 150 chapters, have been compiled into five different books or groups of books. Book 1, which is Psalm 1 to 41, focuses on the kingship of God and the authority of His Word. That is where we're at the moment, and we'll see that as we read different Psalms. But at the same time, you must notice by this time that Psalm also records the varied human experiences. So the book of Psalms confronts us with a wide spectrum of human experience in a fallen world. That's what we find. So far we have gone through Psalms 1 to 8, and we have clearly seen how David's varied human experiences became to him a means to worship God. And that's the whole purpose why Psalms were written. It was written to help the people of God to worship Him. You see, his difficult situation, David's difficult situation, either because of his enemies or his own sin, which we have seen as we look at Psalm 6, his weakness, it actually translates to God's worthiness for worship and trust. His weakness magnify God's strength. You see that? His failures magnify God's victories. His sins, when properly dealt with, magnify God's mercy and grace. One significant insight that has been very close to my heart is that from these cries of anguish, I realize that the Lord accepts His people in their best and worst times. See, in the Psalms, we learn that both our joys and sufferings are actually praises to God. Or we can turn it to praises to God. God's justice is also magnified as David's enemies continue to rebel against the Almighty King and His anointed. Psalm 9 is one of those psalms. Psalm 9 is one of the psalms that really project out there how God is righteous, how God is a righteous King, how God prevails in His righteous judgment. That is Psalm 9. Well, as indicated in the superscription, David is the author of the psalm. There's no question about that. So I will give Yahweh, for the choir director, Amos Laban, a psalm of David. The title reads in the ESV, as to the choir master, according to Amos Laban, a psalm of David. The New International Version renders it for the director of music to the tune of the death of the son, the death of the son, a psalm of David. The Amos Laban, that is a very, you know, kind of, there's a lot of variation in the interpretation or the explanation of the occasion of the writing across different commentaries. Most, if not all of them, are actually conjectures. They're just opinion. And this arises from the interpretation of the phrase upon Mutlaven. Some have supposed that Mutlaven, which literally translates death of a son, refers to some foreign king that David have slain, and he was writing about it. Some opine that the son actually refers to Goliath of Gath, and this was composed after his death. Well, others have assumed David composed this after the death of his son Absalom, which is very contrary to the context of the psalm and the account of David's response to Absalom's death in 2 Samuel chapter 18. So when Absalom died, we have read of David's grief. And yet the context of the psalm is saying about he was rejoicing because of the defeat of his enemies. So it's kind of conflicting. But some have made that assumption. Well, of all the commentaries I've referenced, the Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon has been most helpful to me. Spurgeon said this about this psalm. If either of these conjectures should be correct, the title of Mutlaven has no teaching for us, except it is meant to show us of how careful David was that in the worship of God, all things should be done according to due order. See, that's the only sensible insight we can find. When David prepares for worship, he looks at every detail of that worship because he wants to be prepared as he approaches God. Well, that's an insight for us, especially the worship team. As we come and lead us in worship, and I can see how they prepare. I can see how they look at the details of coming before the Lord. And even for us, when we come to the Lord, when we prepare for the Lord, what time do we start preparing to come to God? What are the details that we need to come to God? This actually echoes Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, when he wrote, addressing orderly worship in the church in Corinth. Paul said this, but all things should be done decently and in order. There is orderly worship and there is disorderly worship. You can meditate on this and just look at yourself as you come to the Lord. Do you come to the Lord in an orderly manner? Or you're causing disorder and disrupting? Think about it. All right. The main structure of the psalm, which is, structure of Psalm 1 to 20, there are two main subjects in Psalm 9. One subject is about the past, which is verses 1 to 12, and the other is about the future. The former relates to deliverance from trouble or victory over his enemies already granted, while the latter relates to deliverance still hoped for. But the focal point of David's declaration and praise, both past and future, hinges on verses 7 to 8. Hinges on God's righteousness. Look at 7 to 8. In Psalm 9, 7 to 8, we read this, but Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. So we will digest this psalm in two parts, looking at the insights connecting the two parts and how they significantly apply to us today. The first part will be God's righteous judgment in David's past deliverance. And the second part is God's righteous judgment as David's future hope of redemption. But today, as I've said, we're going to deal with the first part, God's righteous judgment in David's past deliverance. So, what do we see? First, we see, as what Sunny had raised this morning, we see praise. David's praise, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. See, you know, David's wholehearted praise is not empty words. These are not empty words. He has reasons why he is preaching, why he is praising God. And we can see clearly his reasons, right? One, for God's mighty works. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. And recalling all of God's wondrous deeds, David is actually declaring God's powers. I believe that David is not only recounting the general works of God in creation, which is usually what we see. When we say, God, you are great, and then our mind is thinking about God created the world, everything. But here, David is more personal. And I believe that he is more specific in what he is recounting. He is recounting the wondrous works for him and in him, as we will see later. And his praise to God is not limited to his mighty work. His praise also goes to his glorious person. He declares in verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing of your name, O Most High. O Most High is a name that reveals Yahweh to be exalted over all, reigning in sovereign control and majestically enthroned in the heavens and working wonders. That's who God is. The superlative name he called God, O Most High. David declares God's glorious person unequaled and beyond compare. Let me highlight some observations in David's praise. I think Sunny already had led us into this. I'm just repeating what he said, and that will be good, because I hope that by the end of this service, our hearts will be saturated with that, because we don't hear it once, we hear it more. First thing that we can find is his praise is wholehearted. Wholehearted, what does it mean? It means there is no divided affection. When we come to the Lord, we come wholeheartedly, we come with full attention, we come with full, focus of God. We are not like, you know, coming to the Lord with the Bible on my right hand and a mobile phone on my left. Although some of us use our mobile phone as a Bible, that's fine. We focus on God. We don't come to the Lord and focus and praise God, but our minds is just mixed up with, where am I going after this? Oh, I'm going to do shopping. Or our minds is just filled with, we're praising the Lord and our minds, oh, we have a problem at home. There is a wholehearted attention and focus. Second, it's full of gratitude. David's life is not all bed of roses, as the saying goes. There are peaks and valleys. There are momentary defeats. He has to run away as king because of his son Absalom. There are those that he was being spit on. He was being insulted by the people because of what he has done. There are those where he felt that he was alone. But there are also those peaks and mountains in his life that he just experienced the goodness of God through the people around him. And yet here in the verse that we're reading, his adoration begins with thanksgiving. He praised God. The third characteristic I can find is cheerful. He was cheerful. I will be glad, he said. And Sunny mentioned this morning, it was an intentional cheerfulness. You know, I will be glad. There is that joyful tone in his declaration of praise. There is exuberance. There is the bursting of heartfelt joy. And he sings this song of praise. I believe that there is that emotional outburst of joy and gladness. I will be glad. Do we have that feeling at the moment? Sometimes we're just afraid to express that, you know. There is this now, like, a tendency that when we express our emotions, or we're being Pentecostal. Doesn't have to. If there's something that I can admire from our brother Pentecostals, it's just, you know, that exuberance that they have. Sometimes we are so controlled with our emotions that our service looks like a funeral service. Come on, let's jump for joy. In this church, I want to tell you this, although you don't see it often, it is not wrong to raise your hands when you're singing. Feel free to do so if the Lord's prompting you. All right? Although I don't want to see you running around in the hallway by praising God, you know, that will be disorderly. Just maintain the order. But express your joy. Because David expressed his joy. I will be glad. And it is intentional, as Sunny had said earlier. Let's be intentional in our joy. So as we come to the Lord in worship, whether it be here, now in a church, or in our day-to-day devotion, we need to assess the quality of our worship. Do we come wholeheartedly and without divided attention? I am as guilty as anyone in this. You know, when I'm having my devotion, and I'm glad sometimes that, you know, all the people in the house work out of the house, because I have this very time alone when I wake up, have my coffee beside me, and do my devotion. But oftentimes my coffee becomes a distraction. I cannot control the dogs around me though. But I can let them join me in my worship. But we need to come to the Lord wholeheartedly, without divided attention, without divided affection. Our affection is focused on God. Are we full of gratitude and thanksgiving, recounting God's work in our past experiences and acknowledging the outpouring of His grace and mercy toward us? Or will we jump in and come to the presence of the Lord? Everything that we say immediately is just, Lord, please do this, please do this, please do this, please give me this, give me that. Forgetting that He has poured His blessings. It's just that our prayers and our attitude is just full of discontent. You know, sometimes we're not grateful. Why? Because we're not content. We want more. God pours His blessing, we want more. But it would be good sometimes just to praise the Lord and thank Him for what we have. Because He has given us everything we need. Is our heart bursting with joy, that our countenance is full of cheerfulness? I know there are times that our countenance is overcome with our feelings of grief and replace it with rejoicing. We're just so overwhelmed with our grief. And that is normal. Even Peter recognized that. Peter recognized it. You see, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter recognized that there are times that we will be grieved by various trials. But also remember that he recognized it should be for a little while. It should not linger. Our grief should always translate to praise. Blessed be the God and Father of Israel. Why? Because our attention is refocused, not on our situation, but on what God has done. Not only on the material level of things, but what God has done on the spiritual level of things. He has caused us to be born again and to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And this is kept in heaven. It is guarded by the power of God. And it is reserved for our salvation that will be revealed in the last day. Now, that salvation, we think about, isn't our salvation already present? Yes, it is. But it is still, you know, it is still, what did John say? John said that what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know, as John said, that we know that when we see him face to face, we will be like him. There is more to our salvation now. So if we focus our attention to those promises of God, to the things he has revealed in his word, then we can, like David, say, I will praise you with my whole heart. Maybe at this moment you find it hard to rejoice because you are grieved by your own sin, just like David. Let me encourage you. Remember what I learned in Psalm 6 about overcoming the overcoming power of confessed sin. You see, God's righteous judgment is always coupled with God's grace and mercy. Confess your sin to God. And that was the promise. Confess your sin. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you are having that difficulty of rejoicing and praising the Lord because of your sin, God has provided the means to overcome that. Let me make this clear, though. Now, the rejoicing that David is talking about is the rejoicing that comes from the heart. It is not a false pretense. It's not just, you know, showing that we are happy so that people will not know that we are struggling inside. You know, we have a term in that in the Filipino lingo. It says laughing on the outside but crying on the inside type of happiness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being joyful from within that overflows that it can be seen outwardly. Do not be deceived. Remember, the Lord looks at the heart. So you can play happy, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when we come to the Lord cheerfully, the Lord knows if our cheerfulness is real. We are not here to please people around us or to hide something from people around us. We come to the Lord with a whole heart, being cheerful and thankful. And the next thing that we need to ask ourselves is, are we exalting God in our worship? In our worship, through prayers and song filled with proclamations, magnifying God in his person, is our worship that? Or our songs and prayers are is just proclaiming what we have done for God and a request for comfort and prosperity? Worship is exalting God. And that is what David has shown us in his coming to the Lord. Let's move on to the next section. David's proclamation David's proclamation, verses 3 to 12. In verses 3 to 12, David details the wondrous deeds and the excellencies of God. We read in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my justice and my cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. Let's stop there. So this is the first thing that David detailed in his proclamation. He recalls God's dealings with his enemies. In recalling the wondrous deeds which have filled his heart with gratitude, David remembered God's intervention in his battle with his enemies and that of the people of God. When my enemies turn back here has a picture of a retreat in battle. They were defeated, so they have to retreat. When they did that, they stumble and perish before you. That's what David is saying. In the record of David's life and experiences recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles and the Kings, God has repeatedly intervened to grant David victory over his enemies, beginning his victory over Goliath and to his military conquest during and after the time of Saul. I don't want to detail that here. It takes a lot of time reading all those texts, but I encourage you, read those texts and learn and see how God has intervened in the life of David. Which he did. So in giving God the glory, I just want to focus here. In giving God the glory, David gave five descriptions of this divine triumph that we can find in this psalm. First, he said, You have maintained my justice and my cause. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. You uprooted out their cities. The very memory of them has perished. David acknowledges that the victories are not his, not his doing. You see how he emphasized you, 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 you. He knew that the very heart of God's actions and his supreme right is his supreme righteous nature. In doing all these things, David said, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. If you come to think about the righteous judgments of God, picture this. This is what he will do to his enemies. You have maintained my justice and my cause, but you have rebuked the nation. The nations here actually talk about the pagan nations. Every time the word nations is encountered when we're looking at the Psalms, we are always... it's always interpreted as the nations outside of Israel. So it's the surrounding nations, the enemies. Interestingly, that before he destroys the nations or the wicked, he rebuked them first. He rebuked them. So that means when they are destroyed, they know why they are destroyed. It's very important to note. The second thing that we can find in David's account or proclamation is that God rules the world in righteousness. Now the phrase in verse 4b, which reads, you have sat on the throne judging righteously, is magnified in verses 7 and 8, when David proclaimed, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne of justice and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. See, we see that God's righteous judgment is at the core of all his actions. Everything that he does because he is ruling in righteousness. Well, maybe many of you are thinking, oh, yeah, I know that. I know that. I'm aware of that. But I think the more important question is, do we know this by heart? Do we know this in our heart? Because much of our knowing of who God is oftentimes resides in our mind, and there is a vast difference between knowing God in our mind and knowing God in our heart. Let me give you an example. In our mind, we know God is supreme. And yet when we live as if we are in control of everything and have no regard of God's will. We plan our day, we go here, we go there, as James put it. And what did James say about that attitude? Sin. In our mind, we know we ought to please God, yet our life is filled with the pursuit of what we desire and what pleases us. There's a difference. In our mind, we know we're not to conform to the world any longer. That's what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says. Yet our affections is so filled with the love of the world and everything that is in it. Just think about your treasured possessions. What are your treasured possessions? How important are your treasured possessions for you? We set our mind on the things that are on earth, when in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we are clearly admonished, if ye then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. You see, we know that in our mind, but our life does not show. I'm not saying that, you know, desiring to have a dishwasher because your dishwasher is out of order is wrong. I'm not saying that. We're going to buy one, actually, because I know it's necessary for us. At the moment, we just have to use the manual dishwasher. Manual. I'm not saying that, you know, having a house is wrong. But there's a difference between having a house and setting our affection in that house. In our mind, we know that we need to trust God, for He is good. And yet, when we live, our countenance is full of worry and anxiety. And when we have problems and troubles, we run around like a headless chicken, finding solution. It is not wrong to be able to sit down and assess everything. What do we need to do? It's not wrong. But if you take God out of that equation, then who are you trusting? There are good questions to ask ourselves. Do we really know that God reigns in righteousness in our heart? Moving on to the third proclamation. I keep looking at the clock over there and the time doesn't move, so please remind me if I'm already. All right. David proclaims in verses 9 and 10, let's read it. Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of distress, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. So the third item is that God defends the oppressed. This is a proclamation of David. David proclaimed that God defends the oppressed. So these are David's statements, not only of confidence, but of assurance. God is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He is trustworthy. And being supreme in power and might, he is able to protect and save those who are perishing from the hand of their enemies. But take notice. The assurance of David lies in his relationship with God. When he said, but those who know your name will put their trust in you. Interesting, the word know here is the same word that was used to describe Adam's intimate relation with Eve in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We read this, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The word knew there indicates knowledge in an intimate relationship level and not just knowing as an outside observer or saying knowing about something or someone. That is the word know. And David just said that those who know you, there is a very important insight I'd like to share with you. In the narrative of the psalm up to this point, we can identify two groups of people. There are two groups. God's enemies, on one hand, and those who know him and put their trust in him, on the other hand. The nations rebuked by God, the wicked whom he has destroyed, those whose names have been blotted out forever and ever, whose cities were uprooted, are the enemies of God, as described by David. But those who know him, who recognize and believe in his amazing attributes and character, those who put their trust in him are his people. There's that clear distinction in David's psalm. And these are those who have personal relationship with him. Well, the word of God is very clear on this in 1 John 3:10. 1 John 3:10 clearly distinguishes two groups of people. Either you're a child of God or the child of the devil. Simply put. Paul is talking to believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul declares this as well. Follow along as I read. He said, while talking to believers, right? He was talking to believers, but he was talking about their former life. And this is what he said, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. In Romans 1:18, this is the way Paul described these people. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So another characteristic we can find, they suppress the truth. Now, on the other hand, there are those who are born again into the family of God. There are those whom God can claim, these are my people, these are my children. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, we've read already earlier, it is very clear that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Many of us memorize this verse, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So there is that group. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. I can go on and on. 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We're continuing Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. We read 1 and 3, describing the enemies, describing those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He continued on in verse 4, it said, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. You see, David is confident that he belongs to God because of how the Lord intervened in his life, redeeming him from his sin and saving him again and again and again from his enemies. We too can find that assurance. If you're here listening today, we can find that assurance that God is working in our lives when he opened our eyes and made us see the redemption he has wrought in us through Jesus Christ. We can see that. Christ died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. We deserved that death, and yet Christ willingly died in our behalf. When by his wisdom, he made us believe that Christ rose again on the third day. When by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he made us alive while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He has done those things to us. When he regenerated our hearts through the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, who indwelt every believer. We have that. But how do we know? Sometimes you ask, how do I know I have that? How do I know that those things happened in my heart? Well, the answer is by the outward manifestations that it shows in our life. Because if and when God has regenerated you, he made you a new creation in Christ, caused you to be born again, and this is how it will show outwardly. You will see God in all his glory and majesty. You will see that. You will recognize who God is. You will recognize and acknowledge your sinfulness and sins. You see, you will recognize your nature and what you have done. And you will repent. You will repent. You will not suppress that truth. You will repent. And you will turn from your idols to God. Well, that idol can include yourself. You will love God. You will offer yourself wholeheartedly to God. You will love his word and will seek to know more of him, to worship him, to praise him, to adore him, to serve him. You will. Probably your flesh will pull you out from it. Probably Satan will try to distract you from not doing it. But inward you, there will be that prompting of the Holy Spirit who indwells you to do these things. You may resist it, but there will always be that prompting. Jesus said in his parable that the good soil where the seed will grow will bear much fruit, some 100-fold, Psalm 60, Psalm 30. See, if you're here thinking that you're a child of God, but you don't see all these things, I encourage you, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Because when the Word of God finds place in your heart, it will definitely show outward manifestations. There will be problems, there will be inconsistencies sometimes, there will be like struggles, there will be failures, there will be falling. But the direction of your life will change because you are a new creation. I know this. Why do I know this? Because God has done it to me. And the Spirit testifies that I am a child of God. I hope we can say the same thing with you. So if you're here today and you have not experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus, this is what I urge you to do. You are here because God brought you here. He brought you here because He wants you to hear the words of His judgment, but He wants you to see His grace and hear of His mercy and His love. He wants you to know that Jesus has died on the cross to bear the penalty of your sins. And in believing and trusting in Him, you will receive forgiveness for your sins. He wants you to know that. And if there is that prompting in the Spirit in your heart, don't resist. Don't suppress the truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and the Lord of your life. And finally, final declaration or proclamation of David that we're going to look at. God deserves praise and worship. Verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to Yahweh who abides in Zion. Declare among the peoples His acts. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. As you have noticed, David's proclamation up to this point are in the past tense. But then in verse 11 and 12, he concludes the section by exhorting his readers to praise God and testify of His mighty works. What motivated David to rally the people of God to worship? What motivated David to rally his readers, even us now, to worship? Because God is worthy of all worship and honor. For who He is and what He has done, God deserves all praise and worship from His people. And this accolade has been granted to Jesus Christ after He humbled Himself and became obedient to the cross to redeem His chosen bride from slavery to sin and Satan. We read this in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 12. This is what Paul declared, "Therefore, God also exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Again, we have seen how David writes, and now his writing has accounted for what the Lord has done in his life, but his direction is always to give praise and honor to God. That is a psalm. So if you are here today, and without any doubt you can claim that you're a child of God, join me in responding to David's call to worship. Let us worship God. Let us praise God. Let us praise God wholeheartedly. Let us praise God cheerfully, thankfully, and let us exalt the name of the Lord in our midst. Well, again, to those who cannot confidently say you are truly a child of God, I urge you to put yourselves at the mercy of God now. Now. In your seats, you can actually come and pray to the Lord and tell Him, "Lord, I see You. Lord, I see You and I see me. I'm not worthy to stand before You, but thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because through Him, I can stand before You." If you have questions about this and you want to know more, please don't hesitate to come to me or one of the elders or deacons in this church. They would be willing to help you out to explain more about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I encourage you, do not delay. Do not ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Doing so is just like suppressing the truth. So please, it's crucial. We need to know that the response is crucial, because the response to this truth has eternal consequences. There are only two: eternity, an eternal fellowship with God in joy and praise and worship, but there's also the eternity that we will be, you know, shaking our fists toward God because we are being punished eternally. Think about it. So we will continue with part two on our next opportunity of study, and we'll look at God's righteous judgment as David's future hope of redemption. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will just fulfill in our hearts the purpose for which you have sent your word, and that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish, O Lord God, the purpose for which you send it. Either to convict our hearts and lead us to Christ, or to condemn our hearts because we suppress the truth. I pray, O Lord, fulfill your will, for you are a God who reigns supreme. And to you we give honor and glory and praise, which rightly belong to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.